All right, so good evening, everyone, and welcome to this Wednesday night meeting. And we also welcome those who are listening on the internet, wherever you are in the world. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you this evening. We thank you that we can go to your word. We thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that we have an amazing opportunity to share the truth. And we really trust in your word. We trust that it is the objective truth in this world. And we thank you, Lord, that we have it, because most people don't have any objectivity. And of course, then there will be only confusion left. So we just ask you, Lord, to bless these few thoughts in your precious name. Amen. For those of you who are new or just visiting, I just want to say that we have been going through the Gospel of Mark for the last 20, 25 Wednesdays, and we are basically halfway through, maybe a little bit long, a little bit more. So expect maybe another 15 messages or even 20. So by Christmas, we should be done. So we're going to go to chapter 9, and we're going to begin in verse 14, and we're going to cover verses 14 to 29. So Mark 9, 14 to 29. And just to give you a little bit of a background here, what we're going to read now and what we're going to study tonight, it's really in sharp contrast with the previous thing that we studied, namely the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration was the event when Jesus took three of his disciples, John, James, and also Peter, and he took them up on this high mountain, and he was changed in front of them, and his whole appearance was different, and they could really see his glory. So really what happened here was that they got a little foretaste of what the future will be like when he returns. But now they came back down, and that glory was no longer seen. And they're coming down from the mountain, and there is a situation here where a person is actually attacked by demons. And Jesus, he finds the nine disciples, the nine that did not come with him up on the mountain, and also the crowd and a group of Pharisees. He found them discussing certain issues. And this is where we come in. And the title of tonight's message is Demons and Desperation. Demons and Desperations. Oh, not desperations in plural, but desperation. And the first thing we're going to talk about is, number one here, a dire case. And then somebody says, what does the word dire mean? D-I-R-E. It means that you are in a difficult place. There used to be a song group called Dire Straits. And when I grew up, they were very popular. So one time, when I was in New York, somebody came up to me and said, somebody is in dire straits. Or dire straits, whatever. And I said, oh, really? So your son is really famous. I said, no. No, he's in trouble. Oh, I see. I didn't know that it meant that. So I thought it was a group. So whatever, a dire case. And this is verses 14 to 18. And we're going to go through this verse by verse. So verses 14 and 15, we start with reading that. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeting him. So the crowd was excited to see him. And it was not because there was some type of afterglow. You know, he had been on the Mount Transfiguration, and now he came down, and there was still some shining going on there. I don't think that was the case, but I think the case was rather that he was so famous in that part of the world at the time because he had performed all these miracles and people had heard about it, so they wanted to come to him, they wanted to see him, they wanted to be healed, they wanted to be touched, and so on. So he found the nine disciples, and he found a crowd, and he found also some Pharisees or scribes discussing an issue. And the thing here is that we can read verses 16 to 18. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit." And then verse 18 also, "And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." So the discussion was going on, and they were talking about this whole issue. Why the disciples could not cast out this demon. And, you know, demons, Satan and demons, sometimes, you know, many Christians don't even believe that there is such a thing as a devil, or, you know, they say, oh, it's just symbolic, you know, and it's just some myth, you know, from the past or whatever. But the Bible really speaks about the devil. The devil is not what we think, you know, like this stereotype, you know, with a pitchfork and certain look, but really he is an angel of light. It says in 2 Corinthians 11:14, and he is a fallen angel. He was, as a matter of fact, the most powerful angel of all, and he was called Lucifer, which means the light reflector, meaning that he was closer to God than any other angel, and he reflected God's glory perhaps in a greater way than any other angel or any other created being. And he believed at one point that he could actually become like God. We're not going to go into that, but Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are two passages speaking about that. And he had this lie that he was actually selling. And he told all the angels about this lie concerning God's character and nature. And one third, the Bible says, believed him. And one third of the angels fell. And they became fallen angels, obviously. And the Bible calls them demons. And just a couple of things, or three things actually, about demons. Number one, they are desperate. Demons are desperate. And why are they desperate? Well, simply because they know that their time is limited. They are already judged. And they know that one day, together with Satan, and together with all the unbelievers, they will actually end up in the lake of fire. And they know it. It's just a matter of time. They don't know exactly how long that time is, but I guess they have some type of sense or feeling concerning this thing, that they know that the time is late. So we can expect that they are getting more and more desperate the closer we are getting to the end. But they are desperate. They want to destroy people. Why do they want to destroy people? Because we were created in God's image. So in that sense, we are like God. We are not gods, but we are like God. We were created in his image. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it says that man was created in the image of God. So we could say in a sense that when Satan and the demons, when they see a born-again Christian, it's just a painful reminder about what they have missed, because what they wanted to steal or what Satan wanted to steal, namely God's authority, God's position, we, as born-again believers, have been given this thing as a free gift. The moment we believe, we become partakers of divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4, which is totally unique. No other, no angels or no other created being can say that. And so we are very privileged in that sense. So they are desperate, and they hate grace. they don't mind many other messages, but if they hear grace, they really hate it. And this world hates grace, because people say, grace is not fair. You receive something that you have not deserved. I'm a good person. I have done good things. I should deserve this thing. But this is the whole point. Grace cannot be deserved. Grace can only be received. That's why the Pharisees hated the publicans and the sinners and the common people, because they came to Jesus and they were excited about the grace message and they received it gladly. And they hated it because it was not fair. They did not deserve it. If anyone deserved it, well, it was them, the Pharisees. They were the ones obeying the law. They were the ones that did the right things. But demons are desperate. And Satan is the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's also controlling this world in 1 John 5:19. So the Bible is very clear over that. But that dominion, that power, will only last for so long. That is coming to an end. And therefore, Satan and the demons and this kingdom of darkness is desperate. Another thing is that demons are dangerous. I just actually listened recently to a lady called Johanna, I think it's pronounced actually Michelson, Johanna Michelson. She's from the U.S., but she grew up in Mexico, she was deeply, deeply into the occult. And she came out of it, and in 1982, I believe, there was a book published called The Beautiful Side of Evil. The Beautiful Side of Evil. Actually, the book is written by Hal Lindsey. I don't know if you know Hal Lindsey, but he was a famous prophecy teacher. He's still around, the Hal Lindsey Report. You can listen to it on the internet. He's way up in his 80s now, but he wrote a lot of books in the 70s and 80s about Israel and the end times and so on. Great guy. And he wrote this book, but actually it's about the life of Johanna Michelson. And if you can read the book, it's great, but you can also listen to her on YouTube. She is just giving her testimony. She's also up there now, I don't know, in her 70s, I believe, maybe even more. But it's amazing to hear how deceived she was. You know, it wasn't, you know, when she was lured into this world of occultism, it was not, you know, it looked so beautiful. It was so great, you know, and the people that she encountered, you know, they wanted to help, and they always said that, you know, well, Christianity is fine, you know, Jesus is fine. He's just one way among other ways. And she said that she mentioned four or five things that she said usually opens people up for demonic influence. And they were, you know, not only the occult, but it's also certain types of music. It's also drugs and alcohol, meditation, Eastern religions. And of course, idols. Now, we don't have idols here as people have in some other countries. Well, maybe we do, but I mean, it's not like a common thing in that sense. But the Bible says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 10:20 that what the Gentiles offer to the idols, they offer to demons. So behind the demons, they are just a front. You know, behind them, there is a demonic reality. And demons are desperate. Demons are dangerous. You know, they will not let people go. If people get addicted to different things, it's deadly, and demons are definitely involved there. And we should be careful not to give Satan credit for a lot of things that we're capable of doing in our flesh. But once we decide to go in a certain direction, when we turn in a certain way, then, you know, they will come in and complete the turning. And we open ourselves up for this demonic reality, and we should be very careful about that. Demons are also deceptive. In 1 Timothy 4:1, it says that it speaks about doctrine of demons. So they have a teaching, and they are very eager to promote that. And what do they teach? Well, let's look at a few examples. First of all, they teach a worthless savior. A worthless savior. This is in 1 John 4:1-6. 1 John 4:1-6. It's a test. What does that test look like? It says, test the spirits. If any spirit, notice that, says that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh, it says that it's the spirit of Antichrist. So in other words, if you have somebody come and say, Jesus is fine, he's a prophet, he's a teacher, he was a good man, he was, you know, the perfect man, or whatever, it's not God's spirit, because God's spirit will always proclaim that he was the Son of God. He will always proclaim the incarnation. What does the incarnation mean? It means that God in Jesus Christ became a man. So, in other words, Jesus was fully God and fully man. Not 50% man and 50% God. He was 100% God and 100% man. And that's the incarnation. So they teach a worthless savior. Yeah, fine, believe in Jesus. But he's not the only way. He's not the savior. He might be a savior together with other religious leaders or whatever, but they teach a worthless savior. And then they also teach salvation by works. Interesting. Always. 1 Timothy 4:3-4, we can read there that they promote asceticism, which means that you are to abstain from certain things. You know, don't do this, or, you know. And I'm not saying that, you know, we should live simple lives. We don't need a lot of things and, you know, just buy things for no reason. But there is no, there's nothing godly in abstaining from certain things. Say, you know, oh, I don't have anything, so I'm very godly. And it's a form of works. So you can mark it down, you know, say, yeah, you know, there is always something added to the message. You know, it's not just the pure grace of God. It's always some works. The works are either there before salvation or after salvation. They're either there to for you to gain salvation or to keep your salvation or to prove your salvation, but they are always works. And Satan is behind salvation by works. And then the third thing is that they teach lawlessness. And in Revelation chapter 2, verses 20-24, speaks about the deep things of Satan, the deep things of Satan. And this is when people are calling right wrong and vice versa. Isaiah 5:20 talks about that. Woe unto them who call light darkness, darkness light, and evil good, and so on and so forth. And I think this is exactly what we are experience in this day and age. We really see this thing taking place. Things that normally or used to be obvious for people, even unsaved people, are now promoted as if they are, you know, okay and right and so on. So they teach lawlessness. All right, so the next thing here, we had a dire case, meaning that there was a case of demon possession, and there was a man here who had a son, and he was acting very strangely, and he didn't know what to do. He had asked the disciples to cast it out, but they were not able to. And this is where Jesus now comes into the picture. So in verses 19 to 24, we have a desperate cry, a desperate cry. Verse 19, and he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Faithless generation, we might say that every generation is faithless, but the faithless generation in this case refers to the one generation that was alive at the time in Israel. And why were they the faithless generation? Because they were the ones who had studied the scriptures, they had received the teaching about the coming Messiah. And now the Messiah had come, and he was right in the midst of them, and he performed all these miracles that the prophets had predicted, and yet, in that situation, they still did not believe. So, in spite of all the evidence, they did not believe. So he called them the faithless generation. And in verse 20, then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So Jesus' presence stirred up the situation. Nobody, including demons, can remain neutral in the presence of God. Isn't that pretty interesting? That when the presence of God is somewhere, there must be some type of response. A believer would start praising God. I don't know if you've been in a place sometimes, you know, when the presence of God is so overwhelming, you don't even know what to do. You just have to, like Pastor Stevens, the founder of this ministry, just comes to me right now that, you know, he was out driving the car at one point. And I remember how he gave his testimony that he got so overwhelmed with the presence of God that he had to pull off the road and just worship God. And I think we have all been in that place, haven't we, when the presence of God overwhelms us and all we can do is just worship him. But if we don't turn to him, it's almost like the opposite. We have to do the opposite, and people start cursing. I don't know if you noticed this thing, but when things are getting a little bit intense, you know, there are only two ways to go: worship the Lord or curse him. People cannot remain neutral. And I have seen it, you know, I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it, you know, around different people. And it was the same thing here. This demon could not, he could have said, no, I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to pretend like I'm not here. But instead, you know, he was stirred up. The whole situation was stirred up because Jesus was in their midst. And then verse 21, so he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. So we don't know exactly how old this boy was, but apparently he was a little older, perhaps a teenager, whatever, or maybe even an adult. We don't know exactly. But it's interesting to see that this situation had been there, or he had been in this situation, rather, for a long time. And then in verse 22, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And if you can do anything, apparently the father was a bit discouraged by the failure of the disciples. The disciples had tried to deal with the situation, but they had failed. So that he was a bit discouraged. And then when Jesus came with the three, you know, okay, he said, if there's anything you can do, please do it. And Jesus says in verse 23, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And notice that it's not just believing in anything. That's so popular. So, oh yeah, I have faith in something. I have my own religion. I have my own God. I have my own this and that. Yeah, but that's not a saving faith. The faith Jesus is talking about is faith in him, faith in his person, faith in his character and nature, faith in his willingness to deal with the situation. And he is willing. We'll see that in a moment. So the right kind of faith is always in him. And if we have that kind of faith, he can do anything, anything, anything. Even the situations that we have long time ago said, well, it's beyond what God can do. No, it's not. It's not. Nothing is beyond what God can do. And this is what Jesus is trying to tell him here, that if you have faith in me, yes, anything can happen. And then in verse 24, and I love this verse, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. But then he adds, help my unbelief. I don't know how many times I have cried out like that, you know, I believe. And then I realize, I don't really believe. Help my unbelief. And it's so encouraging, you know, because this is really, you know, like a desperate cry, isn't it? You know, a desperate cry. We don't even believe. We just want to believe. But even that is okay. God honored him that he turned to the right source. He could have gone to any other source. He could have gone to some other religion or some other, you know, religious leader or whatever, but he actually went to the Lord Jesus Christ and he cried out to him, I believe, help my unbelief. So we had a dire case, meaning that it was a situation so difficult that the disciples had failed to deal with it. And then we have a desperate cry. The father said, please do something, whatever. And then thirdly and lastly, we have a delightful curative, meaning that we're going to see how the Lord will take on the situation and actually change everything. So let's go to verse 25 and then all the way to 29. But 25 reads, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then verse 26, then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So here we see there was a final shaking. The demon, we said earlier, demons are desperate. Now we see here that there was a final shaking. He didn't want to let the boy go, so he tried to hold on to him. And this is what, of course, Satan is always concerned about. He doesn't want his victims to go. You know, I mean, he has people hooked on alcohol and drugs and gambling and pornography and so on and so forth. And people are in darkness, and he doesn't want them to go. So he's holding on to them. But Jesus' authority, of course, was greater, and he could not resist him, but he tried. So he tried one last time to shake up this boy. Any time when we come with this powerful message of a complete healing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can expect opposition. We can expect the demonic world to surface, to act, so to speak. Jesus told him two things in verse 25. First, he said, come out of him. But then he said another thing, enter him no more. And in Matthew 12, verses 43 to 45, Matthew 12, 43 and 45, it speaks of a demon which leaves a person, but later he returns and he brings more demons with him. You know, in Swedish, we say sometimes that it's seven times worse, you know, if we do something. Well, we thought it was going to be good, but it turned out to be seven times worse. It actually comes from this verse, you know, that it's like if we are playing games with the demonic world, you know, and we are actually receiving a healing, then we cannot, you know, go back into the same thing, because actually it will just be reinforced and it will actually be worse than it was initially. So he's telling him here that he should not come back into him. So in other words, the healing was permanent. The healing was complete. I may offend somebody here when I say this thing, but there are so many people out there, Christians, you know, they claim that they have the ability to heal and deliver people and so on, and they are casting out demons and they're doing this and they're doing that. And then you see the same people coming back the next weekend or coming to the next conference with the next person who is gonna, you know, who has promised to be able to deal with these things, and they still have the same problems. They are not healed. They are not delivered. And you kind of wonder, what kind of powers are they actually encountering? If they are not, when God does a miracle, when God heals, when God changes things, it's for real. It's for good. It we don't have to doubt it. You know, there is no confusion there. Come out of him, and you cannot come back in again. It was a permanent miracle. And then in verses 28 and 29, we read finally, and when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can only come out by nothing. Sorry, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. You know, he took them aside, and this is not the first and only time he did that. He took them aside many times, and he explained to them, he taught them. And sometimes we need to be taught privately. We're out there, we have thoughts, we have ideas, we have opinions and so on, you know, and we're trying different things and we are failing. And then, you know, we are taken aside by the Lord, maybe through a person, maybe through a situation, but he brings us to a place where we are teachable. And now he was just telling them that this was a case that was difficult, and why had they failed? And, you know, I believe that, you know, it wasn't necessarily a certain type of demon that was stronger than than other demons, although it could be that way. But we don't really engage in speculation when it comes to the demonic world. Some people do that, you know, and they try to map it out, you know, and they say that this type of demon is over that particular city, and I'm not even going to talk about it now, but, you know, there are people that are into that, and they believe that they know exactly what kind of demons that are active out there, and they pray specifically about these demons. But we should be very careful, because in 1 Corinthians 4:6, it says that we should not go beyond what the scriptures are teaching. We should not go beyond what scriptures are teaching. And if the Bible does not tell us so much about these demons, it means that we don't need to know that much about them. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 12, we see a list of different demons, four different kinds, four different ranks. And we see that it's like they are given names that are equivalent to what, you know, what we have in the army, like military ranks. So in other words, we know that the demonic armies out there, they are very organized. They are like an army. They, you know, Satan is the commander, and then you have different officers, and they are very organized, they are very effective. They have to be in order to be successful in their task. So we have that, but we shouldn't go beyond that. We shouldn't go out there and say that, you know, trying to define all these demons and what they look like and what have you. It's like it's beyond what the scriptures are saying. We don't need to do that. So we don't necessarily believe that this was a particular kind of demon. He was just talking about a case, a severe case of demon possession. And it was very serious. And he said that without you being dependent on me, because prayer speaks about being dependent on God, right? I mean, when we pray, it actually means that we are dependent on God. If I can do it without prayer, then I'm not dependent on God. But if I am dependent, I need to pray. So he was just basically saying that you need to be dependent. Fasting, you know, it's nothing magic about fasting. I've done it, you have done it, I'm sure. It's just a way of focusing and concentrating on something, giving some more time, prioritize. You know, we spend a lot of time eating and preparing and buying food and so on. And we set some time apart, maybe just a meal, maybe a day, maybe a week, maybe longer, whatever. And we do some fasting. But it's not like, you know, I'm achieving something before God. You know, oh, I've been fasting, God, now you have to answer my prayer. But it's just a way of being focused. It's just a way of prioritizing things in my life. And as I do that, I come closer to God. And as I'm closer to God, I have more dependent, I'm more dependent on Him. And I will pray, and God will heal, He will answer, He will change the situation. So he was just saying that probably the disciples, and this is of course sanctified speculation because the Bible doesn't say that, but we can probably think in this way that the disciples had been with Jesus, and when he was around, he just spoke a word and people were healed. He spoke a word and people's lives were changed. And they were used to that. Now Jesus had been away. He went to the Mount of Transfiguration. He took three of the disciples with him. The other nine were still down here. And now they were on their own. And they thought that, okay, it's going to be like always. You know, we're just going to go there and the demon will leave and the person will be healed and this will happen and so on. But it didn't happen. Because somehow, in their hearts, they had become familiar, if you will. They just thought that this is the way it's going to be done. They forgot to be dependent on him. And now he came back, and he took them aside, and he said, you know, this is how it is. You have to be always, always, always dependent on me. So this is a delightful curative. He healed this boy permanently and perfectly, and he went away, you know, changed forever. And this is always the case when we have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Something will happen. Something will change in our lives. So we had a dire case of demon possession. And maybe you and I, we are in a place right now, you know, we are going through something and we have failed in our attempt to change things. We feel like this is beyond ourselves. And then we have a desperate cry. The father, you know, he was disappointed. The disciples were not able to deal with the situation. And he cried out, do something. And we cry out to God, do something. And the answer that we get is always the same, believe. Believe, you know. And we say, well, I can't. Well, okay, I believe. And then says, we say, help my unbelief. But then Jesus comes, and we have a delightful curative. When he speaks a word, things will happen. Things will change. And it did also in this case. And this is a beautiful story, again, how the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord not only over the nature and the forces in this world, but also the spirit world, the demons, the fallen angels that we don't see, but they are very much alive around us. And they have a plan, they have a purpose to destroy as many people as they can in different ways, but they cannot stand up against the presence of the Lord. And this is what happened here. And this demon had to give up. And it's always the case, whatever our problem is, whether it has a demonic cause or a natural cause or a combination of the two, we know that Jesus is capable to change things. Amen?
Amen.
Lord, we thank you so much for these thoughts. We pray that you bless them now to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.